Let's open our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew in the fourth chapter. The passage of Scripture which commands our attention today is the first half of Matthew chapter 4. There's a passage about the loyalty of the Son, the loyalty of our Lord Jesus Christ to His Father. In Matthew chapter 1, we saw the conception and the birth of the Son of God. In chapter 2, we found the adoration and the protection of the Son, the adoration of the Magi's visit and God's protection in rescuing Jesus from the murderous jealousy of Herod. In chapter 3, Matthew gave us the presentation of the Son. We stood on the banks of the Jordan and watched and listened as John the Baptist and even God himself declared Jesus of Nazareth to be King of the Jews. However, being Messiah, being Christ, was not just about power and notoriety. It was also about loyalty. And that leads us to the testing of Matthew chapter 4. You might remember that the kings of Israel in the Old Testament had often displeased God by being disloyal. Even David, the great king after God's own heart, proved at some points that he was more loyal to his own pleasures than he was to his God. Well, the son of David, was different, however. His loyalty to God had to be perfect, and was. God, however, as with all his servants, tested the loyalty of his Son. It's no accident that the temptation of the Son of Christ in chapter 4 follows immediately upon the presentation of Christ as Son of God in chapter 3. Would the power and the glory, the recognition, go to his head? Would he be loyal to his Father? It had proven impossible for every human being since Adam onward to be loyal to God. But with Jesus, the God-man, it would be different. Look at our text as we begin, verse 1 of Matthew 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry, and the tempter came to him. This passage is about temptation and Christ's overcoming of that temptation, as the devil, the accuser, came to him to test him. It's a passage about Christ's loyalty to his Father, regardless of the external pressures or temptations brought to bear. And so by way of introduction, then, let me say a few words about temptation. Temptation is simply defined an inclination to do something. In this case, something sinful. An inclination to do something. To describe temptation biblically, I think first we can say temptation is powerful. It's powerful. Here in Matthew 4, Satan is said to be the tempter. In other passages, like 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5, it says he offers sexual temptation. In 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 5, Satan is called the tempter who tempted you. Temptation is powerful because Satan or his followers, Satan would not waste his time with any of us, to be honest, but Satan or his followers are the ones who offer the bait. They can't make us sin, we need to be clear on that. Only we can choose to sin or not to sin. Satan doesn't do that for us or force us to do it. But nonetheless, the temptation is powerful because Satan is the tempter. He's skilled at offering us an alluring bait. So temptation is powerful. Temptation is powerful also for another reason. It is powerful because something in us, some part of us, wants to give in. Temptation is powerful because part of us wants to give in. Jesus warned the disciples in Matthew 26, verse 41, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak," he said. Temptation is powerful because there is a sinful, lustful desire still resonant within us that wants to give in to what Satan offers. The flesh likes the passing pleasure of sin, be it anger or sexual immorality, gossip, greed, whatever it is. Temptation is powerful because Satan offers it and because there is a pleasure-seeking, God-ignoring part of us that wants what sin supposedly offers. Of course, we should note when we say that sin is always a liar and it offers consequences that we don't see or often ignore. But in spite of that, we still give ourselves over to the power of our lusts. Well, besides the power of temptation, we must also note that temptation is personal. you want to have a biblical framework in regard to temptation, you need to see that it is personal. James 1 verse 14 says, each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lusts. Carried away and enticed by his own lusts. You see, your lusts don't entice me. Mine entice me very strongly, however. Temptation is personal. You might be tempted to gluttony by chocolate. You can lock me in a chocolate factory for a month and not lose a gram of stock. Fried chicken might be another story altogether, though, right? Temptation is personal. Each one is enticed by his or her own lusts. However, having said that, we should also say that, biblically speaking, temptation is universal as well. It's universal as well. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, you know it, it says this, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. You see, the Corinthians were excusing their sin because of the special elevated levels of temptation in wicked Corinth. Paul stripped them of that excuse, however. Although each situation of temptation is different, the basic temptations of life are universal. They are common to man. Like the Corinthians, we sometimes like to think that our situation is special. It soothes our conscience when we step across the line into sin. But the reality is that there is no kind of temptation that we face that is not commonly experienced by others. Temptation is universal. We can't make special exceptions or excuses for our failures. Now, perhaps I can take that one step further. Or the concept of temptation being universal. It's more universal than we might even think. Paul tells us that there is no temptation which we face, which others do not face in some sort of way. But here's the next step in that thought in regarding the universality of temptation. There is also no temptation which we face, which Christ did not face in some way. It is not only that other men and women on the face of the globe have or at some point will face the kind of temptations that we do. Christ faced them too. Look at the book of Hebrews for a moment. It notes that for us very clearly. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 15. Says this. Speaking of Jesus Christ, our high priest, who sacrificed on our behalf. He was both the priest and the sacrifice. He says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Christ has been tempted in everything without sin. You see, Christ was fully human. He had all the same natural desires and longings that we have. He was tempted in all things as we are. Did he ever give in? No. Every time Christ faced a temptation, he chose to do the right thing. He always chose to think the right thing. He enjoyed life. He satisfied his legitimate desires in a right way, but he never sinned. And therefore, although he didn't ever give in, he does know exactly what we face. Because he was tempted in all things. You don't think Satan actually let anything get by that by which he might cause Christ to stumble. Of course he tried everything. Christ is tempted in all ways. Temptation is universal. It includes all of us. It includes Christ, though he never sinned. Now, the implication of the fact that Christ was tempted in all things comes in the next verse of Hebrews, verse 16. Let us, therefore, because Christ was tempted and didn't sin, because he knows our weaknesses, therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What kind of help is he talking about? Look at chapter 2, verse 18. It says it this way, for since he himself, Christ, was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. That's the help. Christ gives assistance to those who are tempted. You might say it this way. Temptation is powerful, it's personal, it's universal, but it's also overcomable. It's also overcomable. It is overcomable because Jesus, who was tempted in all things as we are, overcame. That same Jesus stands ready to give us help when we are tempted. Matthew 4, then, our passage for today, when considered in light of Hebrews 2:18 and 4:16, that passage in Matthew 4 is an immensely encouraging text. Christ was tempted in all things, but he overcame. And he can give us help to overcome in all things as well. He knows our weaknesses. When the flash of desire for a certain sin explodes across your mind like a bolt of lightning, or when a gradually rising tide of some lust or other creeps into your mind and starts to take control millimeter by millimeter, Christ is standing, ready, ready to give you his proven strength to overcome. He was tested in all things without fail. His loyalty to his Father never once falters. He can help us. Let's consider then today, as we turn back to Matthew chapter 4, the three temptations of Christ. Three temptations of Christ as listed out here in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. Now, before we look at the temptations themselves, there are some preliminary issues to address. Some questions which certainly came to my mind and I thought would come to your mind as well. So let's address them looking at verses 1 and 2. Preliminary issues. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry and the tempter came to him. Now, first of all, the connection with the baptism and presentation of Christ at the end of chapter 3 is obvious. Take out the chapter break and what do you have? The same Spirit who came upon Christ in chapter 3:16 leads Christ out into the wilderness in chapter 4, verse 1. And the purpose of that leading is stated clearly, temptation. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That's purpose. So this temptation was a God-ordained event to prove the loyalty of the Son. Now, besides the fact that this was a God-ordained and God-ordered event, you must realize something else here. This question perhaps didn't occur to you, but I'm going to let it occur to you now. You must realize that this is a symbolic event. Now, by that I do not mean what many liberal preachers suggest when they say that this testing of Christ didn't actually happen. It did happen exactly as the Gospels say it did. What I do mean when I say this was a symbolic event is this. Take you back to the Old Testament just for a moment in your mind. As you study the Old Testament, especially the servant songs of Isaiah the prophet, especially Isaiah 49, the second servant song, you find that the servant is called the ideal Israel. He stands in the place of Israel, as it were. Messiah, you see, would personally be and do everything the nation of Israel had failed to be and do. He would be the personification of the nation. Now, considering that, do you think then that it was important that Jesus and his family went to Egypt, sojourned there for a period of time, and then were called back to the land of promise in Matthew chapter 2? Do you think it was significant that Jesus was led by God into the wilderness for a time period of testing and a time period defined by the number 40, even if it was days and not years? It's very important, isn't it? Jesus was Israel as Israel should have been. God highlighted that by having Christ re-experience, as it were, the Exodus in Matthew 2 and the 40 years of wilderness wanderings in Matthew 4. Matthew, you see, ever keen to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, showed that Jesus of Nazareth was the ideal Israel of Isaiah's servant songs. What happened to Israel happened to Christ. Even Christ's temptations, if you think about it, parallel Israel's wilderness failures. Complaining about food, testing God by demanding a miracle when they wanted water at Meribah, and worshiping a false god like the golden calf incident. Even the testings are parallel. The difference, of course, was that Jesus Christ passed with flying colors, the test that Israel had so miserably failed. And so the symbolic connection between Christ and Israel is important in this passage and important in these opening chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. Now, another preliminary issue which we must address in the context of Christ's temptation is the following question, and I know some of you are asking this question. Could Jesus Christ have sinned? We're talking about temptation here, the temptation of Christ. Could he have sinned? That question inevitably comes up when dealing with the temptations here in Matthew 4. Now, let me point something out for you for a moment. We ask, could he have sinned? Interesting, the Scripture answers the question, did he sin? The Scripture never asks the question or answers it to specifically, could he sin? It asks the question and answers the question, did he sin? Hebrews 4, verse 15, among other passages, resoundingly affirmed that Christ didn't sin. That's all the Scripture is concerned with. As you think about it on the speculative realm, as systematic theology would always move towards and even necessarily move towards, could he sin? I think we would all find it hard to believe that someone who is the holy God could sin. However, as we think of that, we must do justice to a verse like Hebrews 5, verse 8, which says, he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. Christ never sinned, but the Scripture says he learned obedience. There was a very real process of choosing to do what was right and choosing not to do what was wrong with Jesus Christ. And so could he have sinned? I don't think so, personally. It seems impossible for the God-man to sin. But we must not elevate his deity so high that we diminish his real humanity. Both are true at the same time. He was really tempted, just as we are, according to Hebrews. He really had to decide not to give in to sin. You see, the temptations of Matthew 4 are not a meaningless ritual. Jesus just standing there saying, no, 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 no. Okay, are we done yet? They were real temptations that really had to be refused by the man, Jesus Christ. So that, I think, is the best answer to the question, could he have sinned? Assume no, because he is God. But to balance out the reality of his humanity, we must understand that the temptations were real. He had to learn obedience and to decide to do what was right. It was not a given, in a sense. Perhaps the last preliminary issue that I would point out to you would be this. When did the temptations of Christ take place? What I mean is this. Matthew is not clear whether Christ was tempted for the whole 40 days in the wilderness or only at the end of those 40 days. In fact, as you would read it, it would kind of read as if you would assume that the Satan came to him at the end of the 40 days only. Well, Luke gives us a little bigger picture, however. It says in Luke chapter 4 that Jesus was being tempted by the devil the whole 40 days. So the temptation went on for the whole 40 days. As Matthew then points out for us, however, these temptations came at the very end of that 40-day period. Jesus fasted during the whole 40-day time period, focusing on resisting Satan and his evil traps rather than eating. Now, it seems clear then, as I said, that the three temptations recorded for us by Matthew here, they're also in Luke, are a summary of all of the temptations of those 40 days. Matthew can't give us all of them, and certainly Satan probably tried everything in his bag of tricks. But Matthew lists these three, and specifically, I believe, because of their relationship or parallel to how Israel failed in the wilderness. Now, imagine for a moment, if you would, just to put yourself in the context so you understand the text because it's familiar to us, and we might brush by it. Imagine 40 days alone in the wilderness with Satan. Well, he gives it his absolute best shot to get you to sin. Just think about that for a moment. Now, with those introductory issues out of the way and realizing the significance of this event in the life of the man, Jesus Christ, God-man, but man nonetheless. Realizing the significance of this in the testing period, being with Satan 40 days in the wilderness. Realizing that, let's turn to the temptations themselves. Follow along as I read through, beginning in verse 3. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." But he answered him and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and stood him upon the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands he will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not tempt or test the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Now, as we look at these three temptations of our Lord Jesus Christ, I've divided each one of them up with the following little outline to help us track through them. You can outline them this way. There's a desire, the desire, number two, the danger, and number three, the decree. That's an outline of each one of these temptations. The desire, the danger, and the decree. Let's look at the first temptation and see that pattern. Verse 3. And the tempter, the tester, came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Now, perhaps first we should note, lest you be confused. First, we should note that the "if" in that "if you are the Son of God" is not the "if" of doubt. Grammatically, that's very clear in Greek, although it's not clear in English. In English, it sounds like Satan is challenging Christ's claim to sonship. If you're the Son of God, prove it to me by turning these stones into bread. That's not the way it reads in the original, though. In Greek, it's almost this: since you are the Son of God. It is a condition assumed to be true, as my grammar books would state it. Since, assuming you are the Son of God. You see, the devil wasn't challenging the title Son of God. He was trying to swell Jesus' head with pride with that title. Since you're the Son of God, since you're so important, since you're the Son of God, take it what is your due, what your great position causes you to deserve. So you need to understand that as we begin. Satan is more subtle than just calling into doubt Christ's sonship. He knows it's true. He is trying to swell Jesus' pride, get him to act on pride. Now, following 40 days of hunger, then, Satan, the tempter, tried to catch Jesus in a subtle trap. Every temptation starts with a desire that we allow to take control rather than controlling it. And Satan knew that at this point, Jesus, the man's strongest physical desire was hunger. For 40 days without eating, I would suspect that we would all be hungry, and Jesus was a man like us. Satan knew that, and so that's the angle of attack that he took. Satan's not dumb, right? He's dumb to rebel against God, but he's crafty in his stupidity. He'll always try to offer us a temptation when and where he knows we will be the weakest. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 26:41, "Watch and pray that you not enter into temptation." You need to be alert. You need to be watching. And that word there, as you remember the disciples falling asleep in the garden, it meant not only to stay awake, it meant to be alert in your wakefulness. It is in our least watchful moments that temptation is the strongest. When desire can sneak up on us, as it were, and jump us. Jesus said, be watchful. Pray that you not enter into temptation. So Satan obviously then knows the points where we will be least watchful or most likely to give in to temptation. And he saw in Christ at this point that was obviously hunger. And so the desire that Satan targeted was just good old-fashioned empty tummy. You are the Son of God, he said. You don't have to be hungry, Jesus. You're the Son of God. Use your power. Meet your need. Do what pleases you. Your position as Son of God makes it okay. Jesus, for you, it's as easy as speaking. The original says, speak in order that these stones might become bread. Just say a word, Son of God, and your every need will be met. And so, as with all temptations, there was a desire. And as with many temptations, there was even a legitimate desire. Nothing wrong with hunger. But how Jesus met that desire was the key. And that moves us to the danger part of the outline. The desire was the hunger, but there was a danger here. The devil was encouraging Christ to use his divine power for self-seeking reasons. It wasn't that eating was sin. It was how he got the food that would be the problem. And probably two things working here. Apparently, number one, Jesus' miraculous powers were not something he was to use to meet his own desires. The fact that he was Messiah, the fact that he was God, didn't mean he could just use his miraculous powers in any way he wanted to. He was to use that to the betterment and benefit of others. So this would have been perhaps a misuse of his powers. And so Jesus is watchful, and he saw through the devil's trick. He saw the danger lying behind that desire. Using his power to personal ends would have been to usurp his father's role as provider as well. And that's the second thing that's going on here. Israel in the wilderness didn't trust God to provide for them. And perhaps because of the connection here with that, what is going on here is Satan is essentially saying, you don't have to trust your father to provide the food that you want or that you need. You can just do it on your own. And Jesus' answer in verse 4 suggests that that is a primary issue. So having seen the desire and the danger of satisfying that desire in the wrong way, we're led to the decree of God quoted by Christ. Verse 3, and the tempter came and said to him, if or since you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But Jesus answered him and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, let's evaluate this on a couple of different levels. First, Jesus' response to temptation is instructive, isn't it? As you know, Jesus' response to each one of these three temptations was, it is written. Quoted scripture. Isn't it interesting and instructive that Jesus himself did not depend on his own logic or eloquence to counteract Satan's ploys? He didn't depend on himself, his ability to reason, his ability to think it through, his ability to pour out words that would confuse and distract Satan. No. He depended on nothing of himself. He depended on Scripture. Verse 4. But he answered and said, it is written. Verse 7. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written. Verse 10. Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written. Jesus used the Scripture to overcome temptation. And one would suspect there is a lesson in the pattern, wouldn't you? There's something else we should note as well. This was pointed out by a commentator in a book I was reading some months ago, and it stuck in my mind because I thought it was significant. It's interesting to note that all three of the verses that Jesus quoted to Satan here, from memory, obviously, proving the value of Scripture memorization, all three of the verses that he quoted here, however, are all from Deuteronomy chapter 6 through 8. They're from one small section of Scripture. Now, that author I was reading pointed out, I thought was a grand insight. He asked the question, what section of Scripture do you think Jesus had been studying and meditating on before Jesus or before Satan came to him? Deuteronomy 6, 7, and 8, probably, right? The truth that was filling Jesus' mind because he had been meditating on it, thinking on it, was the truth he used to respond to Satan's test. It's no accident, I believe, that all of Jesus' responses came from that one section of Scripture in the Old Testament. First of all, those sections of Scripture have to do with Israel's failures in the wilderness. And again, you have that symbolic connection. More importantly, the truth of Scripture that he was meditating on in his mind was the truth he used to parry Satan's thrusts. Jesus, quite obviously, made it a habit to memorize Scripture, to meditate on Scripture, to meditate on a section of Scripture. And that which was in his mind was that which he used to counteract the ploys of Satan. Verse 4. And he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." You see, whereas Israel had grumbled and complained against God in the wilderness in their testing, and they grumbled and complained in regard to bread, meat, and manna, Jesus refused to do the same. "Bread's not the issue," he told Satan. "When God speaks, I'll eat." The issue was his trust in his Father as provider. It wasn't that he couldn't have turned those stones to bread. I'm sure he could have. But for some reason, and it's hard for us to see, not knowing all that went on in the discussion here, Matthew's obviously giving us a very shortened account, it's hard for us to see, but somehow there was a relationship between God as provider and Christ as Son, depending on God's provision. And so Jesus would not grumble against God about food. Life is found in God's words, not in bread only. When God speaks, I'll eat. That's basically what Jesus says here. When my Father speaks, I'll eat. I don't have to depend on myself. We do not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He is provider. And so knowing his desire, his hunger, but seeing the danger of fulfilling it the way Satan has suggested, Jesus used the decree of God in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, to turn away the temptation. And that's a pretty good pattern to follow, isn't it, as you think about it? We need to know what tempts us. Jesus knew, obviously, that he was going to be tempted by hunger at this point, and so he was watchful. We need to do the same. If you are, for example, often a grouch in the morning, know your temptation and the sinful danger of being joyless. Then use the decrees of God, such as rejoice always or a joyful heart is good medicine. Use those to overcome the temptation to evil impatience or sullen words. That's how Jesus overcame temptation. You see, he has given us help already. Hebrews 2 and Hebrews 4 said he stands ready to help, but he has helped already in showing us a pattern of how to overcome temptation. He knew his desire, but he knew the danger of fulfilling it in the wrong way. And he also knew and used the decree of God, which would help keep him from stumbling. It's a great pattern for overcoming temptation. So, Christ passes temptation number one with flying colors. And that moves us to the second temptation. You'll see that Jesus responded the same way. He follows the same pattern. His loyalty to his Father was unrelenting no matter the test. Verse 5. Then the devil took him into the holy city, and he stood him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "If," or again, "since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written," Satan, ever the crafty fellow that he is going to quote a little scripture himself. He knows the Bible quite well, thank you. He doesn't understand a word of it in the sense of obedience, but he knows it quite well. And so he quotes a little scripture himself. This is from Psalm 91. It says, "He will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." So Satan, the wily schemer, tried another trick. He quotes from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. As evidence, though it wasn't a messianic psalm, he uses it as evidence that God would specially and even supernaturally, by using angels' intervention, that he would provide and care for his Son if necessary. Now, it's already been proven in chapter 2 as the angel appeared in a vision to Joseph to rescue Christ, the child, from the anger of Herod. It's already been proven that God the Father will intervene to protect his Son using angels. And so Satan draws on that. He says, here, look, the scripture says, God the Father will care for you. Angels will catch you up so you do not strike your foot against a stone. Now, the pinnacle of the temple is mentioned here, literally the wing of the temple in Greek. Not exactly sure what area of that temple, of the temple it might have been. It could have been the area of the temple court and the structure of the building that overlooked the Kidron Valley on the east of the temple area. Josephus, the Jewish historian of the New Testament period, records that there was a straight drop of about 140 meters to the valley floor at that point. That may have been where Jesus and Satan stood. We can't be sure, but perhaps that was it. Now, be careful to notice the temptation as we consider this. We would normally assume, in our pride and sinfulness, I think, we would normally assume that the temptation is showing off. And you've probably heard that and read that, and certainly it just seems logical. The temptation, however, was not here to show off to the crowds by taking a death-defying leap, hurtling down to his only a meter above the ground, at which point God would stop him and lower him like a feather the last few centimeters to the awe of all the worshipers, right? Now, that might have happened, but that's not the point of the temptation. The real issue is this. This is, again, a testing of God's fatherhood. It's a testing of God's fatherhood. How far would the father go to protect his son? See, that's what Satan's driving at. Verse 5, the devil took him into the holy city, that's obviously Jerusalem, stood him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you. God the Father will take care of you because you are the Son. The use of that title, Son of God, is not an accident. He'll have them catch you in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. So the real issue here is fatherhood and loving care. Sonship, says Satan, means that God has promised to look after you, Jesus. Why don't you see? Why don't you just check and see if God is going to be true to his words? Let's go bungee jumping without the bungee. We'll leave that at home. Prove that your father will take care of you. But you know what that really means, of course. That really means is doubt that your father will take care of you. You see, if Christ had faith in his father, then God wouldn't have to prove anything at all, would he? You see, the temptation here is not to show off to the crowds. The temptation is to test God's fatherly care by, catch this, forcing God to do a miracle. By forcing God to do a miracle. Satan knew that for whatever reason in Christ's divine relationship with his Father that this would have been a temptation to him. I'm not sure we can even understand the level that that temptation works on. But it certainly was a temptation, and Satan understood it. But it amounted to distrusting God, trying to force God to do a miracle to prove that he cares about you is to prove that you don't believe God cares about you. Should be a lesson for some people who are doing the same kind of things today. Jesus, ever watchful, though, was aware of the danger. He saw the danger of trying to force God to do a miracle. And so he responded by quoting God's decree, verse 7. The desire, the danger, and then the decree. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not test the Lord your God. You shall not test the Lord your God. This quote is taken from Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. It refers to Israel's testing of God in the wilderness. Prove to us that you're God by giving us water. We don't believe that you're going to take care of us, God. Now, what had happened is Satan had twisted the scripture of Psalm 91 in an attempt to compel Christ to test God's fatherly care. Christ, however, knew the scripture well enough to know Satan was twisting these verses. Certainly, God is one who cares for those who are his, and he certainly cares for his son Messiah. But in other places, God had spoken directly to the issue of trying to force him to do a miracle to prove his concern. And so Satan quoted a general verse, God will take care of you. Satan knew, however, or rather, Jesus knew, however, that to test God's care was another issue altogether. To force God to do a miracle to care for you was something else indeed. And the other text that dealt with that issue specifically, testing God, said, don't do it. Don't do it. And so Christ used that scripture, Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, to reject the temptation. Christ knew his desire. His desire was to be loved and cared for by his Father, the desire of a son. But he also identified the danger of fulfilling that desire by testing God. It's fine to desire to be loved by God, but Jesus knew that actually testing God to make him prove his love is another story altogether. Jesus knew the scripture well enough to turn to the specific verse that dealt with that specific issue. What Satan tried to confuse by misapplying scripture, God's word actually had made quite clear. And Jesus knew the text, and so he quoted it. Do not test the Lord your God. By the way, we might note as well that obscuring the real issue is a tactic that Satan often uses in temptation. He tried to obscure the issue here by quoting a general verse of God's blessing and then say, that means you can do it in a sinful way. Jesus knew better. Satan often does that. He tries to obscure the issue when we're being tempted to sin. Something like, you know, we're going to get married anyway, and so it can't be wrong for us to sleep together. Or if I cheat just a little bit on my taxes, I'll have more money to spend on my family, and God wants me to take care of my family, doesn't he? But God's word clarifies the perverse logic of Satan. Hebrews 13:4, for example, as you know, says, let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Or Proverbs 15, verse 27, which says, he who profits illicitly troubles his own house. It's not a blessing, you're bringing trouble if you do that. Satan tried to confuse the issue to seduce Christ. But Jesus' knowledge of the scripture allowed him to select just the right verse that dealt specifically with this issue in order to strengthen his resolve against the sin of testing God. And so having proven his loyalty once again to his Father and his Father's commands, Jesus then faced the third and ultimate temptation. The third and ultimate temptation in verse 8. It says this, again the devil, the accuser, the slanderer, as that Greek word meant, diabolos, again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the worlds and their glory. Now, there is, of course, no mountain high enough by which you could see all the kingdoms of the world, and in a moment of time, as Luke adds in his account. However, one of the commentators noted an interesting thing. The terminology, very high mountain, is used two other times in the scripture. You might want to note them down. It's Ezekiel 40, verse 2. And the other is Revelation 21, verse 10. Both of those refer to visions. Refer to visions. God giving a vision which shows something that there's no way you could see otherwise. Well, this terminology then, used here in Matthew 4, I think suggests that Satan gave Jesus a vision here of all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, showing them all of their glory, the glory of the Roman Empire, the glory of the Chinese Empire, the glory of all the worlds. He showed them all of that in a supernatural momentary vision. Verse 8 again. The devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things will I give to you if you fall down and worship me. I'll give you all these things, all these kingdoms, all their glory if you fall down and worship me. Now, as with the two other temptations, let's start with the desire. Worshipping Satan was obviously not something that Jesus desired to do. I don't think there's any desire at all for him to do that, to worship Satan. So that can't be the issue of the temptation, right? As far as the desire goes, anyway. What was it then about this temptation that was attractive to Christ? I suggest this to you. I remember in the Old Testament, in Daniel chapter 7, God gave a prophetic glimpse of His handing over of all rule and authority to the Son of Man, called there, to His Son. He gave all authority, all the kingdoms of the world over to His Son to rule. Gave them to Messiah, who would be His vice-regent, ruling under the very authority of God. God had prophetically said that that event would happen. However, you might also remember another very significant chapter from the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. That chapter tells us that there was a prerequisite to the Messiah receiving that universal authority. You remember what that prerequisite was? Humiliation came before glory. Humiliation before glory. Messiah first had to give His life as a sin offering before He could become king. He had to be rejected, abused, beaten, and killed before He would be given the throne of power. And so what is Satan promising Christ here? Verse 9. He said, "All these things, all these kingdoms I will give to you if you fall down and worship Me." Satan is promising glory without sacrifice, without suffering. He is promising authority without personal pain, without sacrifice. He is offering Jesus the crown without the cross of Golgotha. That's the temptation. You could rephrase it this way. Jesus, what your Father will give you only at the price of the greatest personal suffering imaginable, I will give you free if you only worship Me. How much easier will it be? That's what Satan's saying. You'd have the crown, Jesus. You'd have all the kingdoms. Just worship Me. It's easy. Just bow down before Me. Now, whether Satan had the power to fulfill this promise or not is actually irrelevant. Probably he didn't. Satan always promises things he can't deliver. He's a liar, right? Jesus said in John 8, verse 44, he's a liar by nature. Satan always promises more than he can deliver when he's offering temptations. With lying, he promises the pleasure of evil without being caught. With sex outside of marriage, he promises pleasure without pregnancy or obligations. With stealing, it's money without work. With the occult, it's power without having to trust God. With greed, it's satisfaction without sharing. With worry, it's control without submissive prayer. Satan always promises what he can't deliver when he's tempting you. Doesn't bother his conscience anyway. He's a liar by nature. And so here's the final temptation. Satan offers it to Christ. Success without sacrifice. I'll give you for free what God will give you with only pain and sorrow. Just worship Me. Now, if we could even begin to understand the excruciating physical, emotional, and beyond those spiritual agony of Christ's beatings, His crucifixion, and above all, the rejection by His Father, we might begin to understand the strength of this temptation. You see, Christ was a man like us, of like nature. He didn't like pain. He didn't relish suffering. He wasn't going to go out of His way to be humiliated, beaten, and crucified. He didn't want to be rejected by His Father. And here was a chance to be Messiah, to be ruler of the world, without shame, without suffering, without, to be honest, hell itself. His desire is to avoid the pain. It's natural. However, ever watchful, Jesus also saw the danger. The danger of that. And so He responds with God's decree. Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only." Satan's last attack is the most powerful of all, and we could only really understand it if we were actually in Jesus' shoes, if we were God, man, Messiah facing the cross. It appealed to every natural desire of Christ to avoid the agony of the cross. You remember what he prayed in Gethsemane. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. He sweated drops of blood, so great was his agony before facing the cross. It appealed to every desire Christ had to avoid the agony of the cross. But Satan's most powerful attack also involved something else, transgressing God's first and greatest commandments. And the Son is loyal. And therefore, Jesus rejected the offered bait utterly. Whereas Israel in the wilderness had worshipped the golden calf, Jesus, the true Son, would not bow to a false god. Be gone, Satan. That's transliteration from the Hebrew. It's a Hebrew word, adversary. Satan in the Old Testament is called Hasatan, the adversary, and Jesus uses that here. Be gone, adversary, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and you shall serve Him only. When tempted, Jesus clung to the decree of God. He knew the danger. He could not worship a false god. And so he stood firm on God's word to the end without equivocation and rejected Satan's forbidden fruit. No desire was worth worshiping someone other than his Father. Verse 11 gives us the conclusion. The devil left him. Satan is always submissive to his superior, God, Christ. And the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and began to minister to him. When tested, the very first man, Adam, had failed. Adam had failed. Every man, woman, child since then had failed too. Even David, the king after God's own heart. But here was a king, here was a son who did not and would not fail. He is the perfect Israel. He is the loyal son. He was the second Adam who would do what Adam or no son or daughter of Adam ever could. He stood firm. No temptation of Satan, though surely he tried everything in his bag of tricks, no temptation of Satan could lead this one astray. The beloved son who has pleased his Father at his baptism, the end of chapter 3, still pleased him. He pleased him still. He sent Satan with his bag of temptations packing. In so doing, he left us an example to follow. We all have desires, don't we? Some are even quite legitimate. Hunger, for example. But like Christ, we need to be watchful, knowing the danger of fulfilling those desires in a sinful way. And we have to know the decrees of God, like Jesus did, so that our resolve to reject temptation can be strengthened by His words. What Jesus depended on, we must as well. And so Christ withstood Satan's most powerful blasts. There's great encouragement in that for us. I think we need to consider the application on two levels. First, we think of the great significance of this in Matthew's gospel, that Christ, the ideal Israel, has rejected all the temptations that Israel fell to in the wilderness. He has stood firm. He is the loyal son. He will never betray his Father. No matter the cost to himself, he will obey. Secondly, as we consider it, we need to remember what Hebrews said. Because he was tempted in all things, as you are, without sin. Because he was tempted in all things, as you are, he can help. He can help you be a loyal son or daughter as well. God gives his strength. Hebrews 4 said it. Draw near to the throne of grace for help in time of need. And so when you're tested, and testing will come, when the temptations come and the desires are there, you need to think of the danger. Be watchful. Be prayerful. And you need to run to the throne of grace for strength, and you need to follow the pattern of Christ and lean on God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and the encouragement of it this morning. Lord, one of us is there who has not faltered, given in to temptation? We have been disloyal. We have not been the loving sons and daughters we should be. We ask your gracious forgiveness for that, knowing we do not deserve it in any way, and stand empty-handed, begging only your mercy and wondering when you grant forgiveness rather than judgment. In the future, Lord, we would desire to lean on our Lord Jesus Christ, to lean on his example, as Matthew 4 has given it to us, as he sent Satan defeated by following a pattern, leaning on your word to overcome temptation. More than that as well, Lord, we would draw near to the throne of grace in our time of need, knowing that we have one who understands our temptations, have one who faced all the same trials and overcame them, so he knows exactly how to give us strength. Lord, we pray that we would lean on your word, that we would lean on your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his grace to overcome temptation. Make us like our Lord, rejecter of temptation, loyal to our Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.